it's very important when we look at God's word to always have a sense of context in as we read and as we study. It has been said well that you can almost make the Bible say anything you want if you take it out of context. And I also recognize that sometimes when we preach, we tend to stick to the doctrine passages. They're the ones that are a bit safer, perhaps. But here, in the second half of this letter, Paul is beginning to be very practical, as no doubt you noticed when we had the chapter read to us. But by way of context, this is a letter to the church at Colossae, or Colossae, depending on your preference of pronunciation. It's a church that Paul is not the founder of, by the inference of chapter 2, but perhaps Epaphras is. Other people who had heard him preach and teach at Ephesus for the 3 years that he was there. But Paul has had a report of the situation at Colossae, and so he writes his letter. He starts off by commending them in chapter 1 very warmly for their faith, their love, their fruitfulness. In that, he begins to lay the foundation for what he's going to teach primarily in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he begins to deal with, ever so diplomatically, you'll notice, with what scholars like to call the Colossian heresy. And you'll notice he contrasts the way that he preaches there or writes there with, say, somewhere like Galatia, where he really lays it out for them, doesn't he? He calls them foolish. You know, who has bewitched you? He's very, very strong. But with the letter to the Colossians, he's very gentle. He's almost indirect. But the Colossian heresy, as it's become known, is a mixture of perhaps what we might call early Gnosticism and sort of Greek culture, but also Colossian culture as well. We might call these things fads. And the first one of those is what we call futile ceremonialism. So there were lots of religiosity in Colossae. There was lots of people who were religious. There was lots of Jewish culture. There was lots of Greek and Roman culture there. So there were people coming along, and they were kind of sort of like putting forward their religion. I mean, if you're going to find God, you know, then you've got to, you know, approach God, you know, with circumcision. You've got to approach him with ceremonialism of all sorts. Paul says, no, we don't need that. It's futile. And then we have others who came along, particularly because Colossae had a history of angelology, a history of kind of mystery cults and so on. There were those who said, well, you know, we can't possibly talk to God directly. We need angels to help us. And someone worked out that there were like 14 levels of angels that you had to get to and please, and then up to the next level. It's a bit like a modern computer game, isn't it, where you're kind of going up these levels to get to the prize. And then perhaps when you've got there, then God just might listen to you. And Paul says, no, we don't have any of that. And of course, in our day, and for many, many years, we've had those who say, well, you don't approach Jesus directly. You know, you approach perhaps Mary or one of the saints. Still the same era, dressed up in a new guise. It's arrogant to say that we ignore what God says and we approach him in a different way. No, we come to him as he's asked us to, directly, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third one of these types of errors were what we might call dead legalism. In other words, there were people in Colossae who kind of taught, well, the body is evil. You don't want to be touching things. You don't want to be indulging physical pleasure or anything like that. You know, touch not, taste not, handle not, were their kind of bywords. Okay. And so there was this kind of mixture of religions, or mixture of things that were all being swirled about in Colossian society. And Paul says, you've got to put them aside. Okay. What you need to do is you need to come to Christ. You need to remember who Jesus is. And he says, you know, that you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. Earlier on, he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You'll see that word image in the letter to the Colossians quite a lot. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and are earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And to cap all of that, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Paul lays the foundation in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 he demolishes these arguments. And then in chapter 3, where we're coming to today, he has finished that, and he says, right, in my version says, if then, or since then, is perhaps a better translation. Since all these things are true, since Christ is all that I've said he is, and since we need to get rid of all of these errors and get rid of them, well, what do we actually do with that? What are we going to do? How do we live the Christian life? If we're going to live godly lives, if we're going to live real Christian lives, well, where do we start? How do we go about it? And Paul says here in chapter 3, if you're going to be a real Christian, if you're going to live a real Christian life, then it starts with a change of mind. And that's our title for today. We're going to just concentrate today on verses 1 to 4. Paul says if you're going to live as a Christian, you have to have a change of mind. And Paul lays out several principles in these four verses. As we turn away from error, as we reject what is wrong and harmful, we must ask, well, what do we do? How do we live? What's the guiding principle behind it all? And you'll notice that, as I've said already, that in chapter 2, with all of these heresies, they have as their base, touch not, taste not, handle not. With error, there always seem to be a bunch of rules, don't there? Okay, and sometimes we need to ask ourselves, well, hang on, who made these rules? Who's telling me that I have to live my life like this? Why am I keeping these rules? You see, when we come to faith, the answer is that we're never keeping rules in some kind of slavish manner to earn approval with God. The Christian gospel is, as the psalmist writes, that God has picked us up out of the miry clay and he set our feet upon a rock. Right? That rock is Christ, Paul tells us. And he sets our feet on our way. He leads us in a right path. Now we're different. Now we live differently. One writer says the gospel is not a moral code, but it's a living power. So the underlying principle or theme of our lives is that we are always aiming to please God, which is where our reading ended. Verse 17, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what does that look like in practical terms? Well, the first thing that Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, is that you are raised with Christ. You are raised with Christ. Now, that seems a contradiction, doesn't it? We've already alluded to the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he actually is. Luke records that he went bodily up into heaven. The disciples watched him go until a cloud hid him from their sight. Mark 16 tells us rather bluntly that he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 corroborates that, doesn't it? Where it says that, you know, when he's finished by himself, he purged our sins, he sat down at God's right hand. And as one man writes, to be seated at the right hand of God is to be in a place of holiness, a place of intercession, and a place of power. The Lord Jesus has earned those things. He's earned the right to those things by his incredible sacrifice for that. So Jesus abides now in heaven. That's where his home is. So how can we be raised with Christ? Because we're not there. We're here. But to be raised literally means to arouse from death. Paul is talking about that we were spiritually dead, but that we are now spiritually alive. There's a new dimension to our lives. We have a physical life. We can move, we can run, we can swim, we can hold things and so on. We have a mental faculty. We can think, we can reason, we can understand a certain number of things. But that's what we might call a two-dimensional life. It's a kind of, you know, that way and that way kind of life, isn't it? And Paul says that now you are with Christ, you are three-dimensional people. You have a spiritual realm, a spiritual life that you never had before. You used to be dead. He says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Well, verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Once we were spiritually dead. Now we are spiritually alive. Once we could only think and reason on a human level. Now we can think and reason and feel on a spiritual level as well. As Paul says, you know, you were of the earth. The highest attainment that we could ever achieve was to gain the whole world. And Jesus says, isn't it, you know, what would it be like if you gained the whole world? And perhaps we might think about that. You know, we think about military commanders like Alexander the Great tearing through the known world at that time at 30 years of age. And then, of course, it all went very, very pear-shaped very quickly because he died, leaving no heir. The kingdom was divided and so on. Think of Genghis Khan, who apparently at one point owned ruled a twelfth of the whole of the earth. Even if you could rule the earth, even if you could gain the world, it wouldn't do you any good because one day you're going to have to leave this world. You're going to have to give it up. It would be a very short and fleeting triumph. But God has raised us to new life, an eternal life. And that life means that all things are new. The theme running through Colossians 3 really is that the old has gone and the new has come. We were 2D creatures. We were alive physically and mentally, but dead spiritually. Now we are alive physically and mentally and spiritually. We are raised with Christ. Yes, we're not in heaven yet, but our soul has been taken out of the tomb. Our soul has been revived. And we are joined to Christ if we are Christians. We're part of God's family because God has adopted us into the family. We're now citizens not of this world only, but more importantly, we are citizens of heaven. And no one can take that away for us. We live with God forever. We have that eternal perspective. And so if you are a Christian, Paul is saying, you have life that no one else has or can have. You are again what you were created to be. What you lost in Adam when he fell into sin and he disobeyed and death came into the world is now renewed by what Paul calls the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are renewed by his death and his resurrection. Paul says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are to set our hearts on things above. And then secondly, Paul says we are to seek those things which are above. We are to seek those things which are above. We are to set our minds on things above. Verse 1 is seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your minds on things above. And you might think, well, isn't Paul saying the same thing twice here? What does it really mean? Well, I suspect that what Paul is really doing here is he's emphasizing the words are. Set your minds on things that are above. You see, up till then, the Colossians were very, very busy on giving all sorts of false ideas of what heaven was like and what the new world was like, what the whole dimension of things were like in the afterlife. But Paul says, no, don't get sidetracked by all that. Okay? Don't go around looking for all this kind of secret so-called knowledge of the mystery cults. No, seek those things which actually are above. Okay, B.B. Warfield puts it like this: we must do the duties and enter into the responsibilities of our new citizenship. If we are Christians, everything is new. We start again, if you like. And really, what Paul is teaching here is that Christianity begins where all else ends. Christianity begins with death, doesn't it? Okay, first of all, death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Without that happening, no Christianity. But also it goes on by putting ourselves to death. We die to self, Paul says. And of course, ultimately, it comes with death of the body. All these deaths are beginnings. They point to one supreme object, the state of life in heaven. So Paul says, seek not merely to find, but obtain the things which are above. We are seeking to obtain the spiritual values that are embedded in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, says William Hendrickson. They are those spiritual qualities that we need to live our Christian life on earth. We must find out what they are, and we must determine to put them into practice. But I'd like us to take this one step further. You see, Paul is not just teaching that we are to just seek heaven, which is what he is saying. Okay, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. But as one man writes, we're to think heaven. I wonder if that's ever something that's grasped your mind. We have to think heaven. Okay? In other words, we're to cult a true understanding of the value of heavenly things and to prefer those to spiritual, to earthly things. The things of heaven are to be a higher priority than the things of earth. They ought to be more important. What does that look like in daily practice? Well, it simply means that we are to seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ above everybody else. That's our daily ambition. You remember when the Lord Jesus says in the parable where he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then he gives a list of all these things that they did. And these people are astonished. And they said, well, when did we do those things? And he said, well, when you did them to the least of these, my brethren, you did them to me. Your daily ambition was to please me. And you did these things because that was your daily ambition. They became a new nature to you. They became things you did almost without a thought. And that's why you're astonished, because I've taken notice of things that you forgot that you did. And so to set our minds on things above means to have a daily ambition to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the big difference, isn't it, between a Christian and a non-Christian, or at least it ought to be. The Christian isn't one who goes around spouting lots of Bible and being very spiritual, or, you know, doing all sorts of this, that, and the other. The difference between the Christian and a non-Christian is the Christian is living today to please the Lord Jesus Christ. The non-Christian is living today to please himself. They are the most important person in their life. When we were not Christians, we were the most important person in our life, weren't we? But now Jesus is. And as he becomes the most important person in our life, but later on, the rest of this chapter teaches us that we turn away from the things that used to occupy us, that used to please us, that used to be our life. And we now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn away from the filth of this world, the crookedness of the errors of this world, and we discipline ourselves to turn our thoughts to heaven and to our minds there, to work out how we live to please him. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the rest of this chapter is very, very practical, and I would commend it to you to have a read this week. Verses 5 to 17 teaches us how we live the Christian life in the nitty-gritty detail, if you like, in our hearts and in our minds. In verse 18 to 21, how we live in families. Later on, how to live in society in chapter 3, verse 22 onwards. So we're to set our mind on things above, Paul says, but also we are to set our affections on things above. Not only should we think on the things that are above, not only should we seek to put into practice the way that God tells us to live, we ought to set our affections on things above. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus says very clearly, doesn't he? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're to be like exiles, yearning for our homeland. One man says, we seek him. We come to him where he is. We love what he loves. His thoughts are our thoughts. His interests are our interests. His concerns are our concerns. If we are born from above, we cannot but help long for things which are above. So can I ask you this afternoon, do you love the Lord Jesus? Because Christianity is not really a religion made up of do's and don'ts. It is often portrayed that way. You know, people say, oh, you know, being a Christian, it's all about keeping the Ten Commandments. It's all about rules. Actually, it isn't. Not really. It's about loving the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's about knowing him, believing him, trusting him, recognizing that we have got nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God, but that he sent his son, that he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Paul writes, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our affections are to be on the things above. Do you remember when Peter, who's denied the Lord Jesus, and they're sitting by the lake, aren't they? As John's Gospel records this. They're sitting by the lake. There's been this miraculous draught of fishes. And they sit down and have their breakfast and so on. And afterwards, Jesus says to Peter, what does he say to Peter? Well, he doesn't say, will you follow me? Does he? He doesn't say, will you obey me? He doesn't even say, will you die for me? What he says is, Peter, do you love me? This is the acid test of our Christian life. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are our affections on things above? Because that distinguishes us from what we were to what we should be now. There'll be all sorts of creatures in heaven, won't there? When we read of seraphim and cherubim, I'm not quite sure the levels of all these things. We read in Revelation of the elders and all sorts of incredible creatures. Plus, you know, mere humans like us. But the one thing that is true of everyone in heaven is that there will not be a single creature that doesn't love Jesus with all their hearts. And so this afternoon, yes, we're to set our minds on things above. We're to think about things that are above. We're to order our life in such a way that we please the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't do it in a new kind of legalism, do we? Or even an asceticism. We do it because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And then Paul says in verse 4, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a strange little verse, that, isn't it? What does that really mean? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, it's a bit of a reference to what's going on in Colossae at the moment, where there are all these mystery cults. There are lots of people who are coming around saying, I've got special knowledge. I've got an inner knowledge that no one else has got. And if you really want the answers to life, if you really want to know God, then you need to follow my teaching, because it's a mystery that not really many people understand. And Paul says that's nonsense. The real mystery is Christ, living for Christ. You see, let's face facts, there's something very mysterious about the Christian, isn't there? Something very mysterious. The world looks at us and go, I don't get you. I don't understand you people. And they may say that we're weird or that we're brainwashed. But we're neither of those things, are we? But we are mysterious because we're living a mysterious life. We have something that the world doesn't have, that it can't understand. That something, of course, is not a saint, not a thing. It's a person, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord, living inside us by the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't see him or know him. It cannot. But we know him. He is hidden to the world, but he is manifest in us. This third dimension that we were talking about earlier on, this thing that makes the square a cube, if you like, they don't get. Okay, they cannot understand. You know, the 2D can fit into the 3D, but the 3D can't fit into the 2D. The way we live is different to them, not because we're better. We must never look at ourselves as better people than non-Christians. It's because we're different, because we have Christ living in us, because we are marching to Zion. We know where we're going. Our citizenship is heaven. Our life is in heaven. We don't belong in this world, and that makes us a mystery, because the worldling says, and we used to say before we were Christians, this life is all there is, so we need to get what we can. But that's not the life that the Christian lives. One man put it like this. If we mourn, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. If we are successful, we do not see it as a result of our own skill or ability. In failure, we do not despair. In wealth, we do not become proud. If wronged, we do not thirst for revenge. Such a life is folly to the world, isn't it? They don't understand. But the reason they don't understand is that they cannot see its hidden source and goal, cannot understand its guiding principles, and doesn't realize its strength. So we are to set our mind on things above. We're to set our hearts on things above. We're to live our life, if you like, in a mystery with Christ, recognizing that the world will never understand us because it cannot understand something or someone that it can't see. And last of all, in verse 4, Paul says, set your hope on things above. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. We have a hope. If we are raised with Christ, we are different people. We live different lives. Our ambition is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love is given to Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. But Paul teaches us that all of this is brought together because our hope is in Christ. We're to live in the certain knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what Paul says here. In fact, if we live like that, it will help us in our daily life. Whether I die first or whether Christ comes first, either way, I'm living to look for him. I'm waiting for him. I wonder if that's your thought this afternoon, that one day he is going to come for me and take me to heaven, where all is perfect, where all is eternal. Listen to these amazing words from Ephesians in chapter 10, where Paul writes to them, "You had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance, for yet a little while, and he shall come and will not tarry." Now, why are they amazing words? Well, let's face facts. Nobody likes enjoying losing their home, do they? Nobody likes thieves coming in and taking their possessions. We don't enjoy losing our things. We don't enjoy losing our loved ones. It's a bitter pill to swallow. But these Hebrews took this persecution with joy, because it brought home to them just how much more they had stored up for them in heaven. Now, let's face facts. This isn't natural, is it? This is not normal Christian life. This is spiritual. And this is only something that can happen when we are looking for Christ to come, when our hope is in him. It's only something a Christian can do when the Christian has Christ so much in his or her affections that the things of this world grow dim in the light of his glory and grace, as the hymn says. And so, what does this passage mean to us this afternoon? How can we apply that to ourselves? Well, we ought to just start where Paul starts, really, with this little word, if, as it is in my version. If you are raised with Christ. Now, for the Christian, it means since you are raised with Christ, you have your mind on him, you have your heart on him, you have your life hidden in him, you have your hopes on him. But what if you're not a Christian this afternoon? None of these things are true of you, are they? Now, I don't know your heart. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. But I need to ask you, is Jesus Christ your Saviour? Is he your Lord? If not, why not? What is holding you back from giving your heart and life to him? Well, you might say, well, I don't really think I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really regard myself as a sinner. I'm basically a good person. I come to church, I read my Bible, I don't steal, I don't do all of these obvious sins. Why do I need Jesus as my Saviour? Well, you need Jesus as your Saviour because it doesn't matter how good you are, on the outside, you're not good enough for God. Because the God whom we deal with is so holy, is so pure, is so perfect that even sinless creatures hide their face from him, cover their face, as it were. We read that in Isaiah 6. And so all of us are sinners, because inside of us, the most important person to us is me. If I'm not a Christian, then the only person I'm really worried about is me. Oh, I worry about other people sometimes to a certain extent, normally in the kind of method of thought which says, well, how can these people help me? How can they make my life better? But nobody is perfect. Every one of us has broken the Ten Commandments in thought, in word, and deed. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. And they are the summary of the Ten Commandments. And to fail to do that for one moment of one day in your life means that you have broken the law. You've heard the old story, I'm sure, that there were two people who took an exam. Pass mark was 50. One got 45. One got 5. And the person who had 45 said to the other one, how useless you were, how little you know, how little you've studied. But the person marking the exam said, yeah, but we both failed. And it doesn't matter whether you failed by one or whether you failed by 45. You failed. And we have failed. We have failed to keep God's law as he has commanded us to do. And God knows that. And rather than judge us, rather than send the whole world away into hell, he sent his son. And he sent his son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know that from John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave, his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We don't know who will be saved or who won't be saved. What we have to do is to say to you, the Bible says, if you put your trust in Christ, you will be saved. And so I'd ask you this afternoon, if you've never done that before, don't think you're good enough for God. You need Jesus. Ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. Ask him to forgive you for your sins. Repent of your sins. In other words, have a change of mind. Instead of saying to yourself, I'm going to live to please me, you turn around and say, I'm going to live to please him. But if you are a Christian this afternoon, how does these four verses make you feel? Because I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon that these four verses are revolutionary. They're staggering, aren't they? Isn't it amazing to think that this world is not our home? At the very best, it's a shadow and foretaste of what Jesus Christ has laid up in store for those who love him. So we need to ask ourselves as we leave this building this afternoon, are our minds set on things above? How much do we think about the Lord Jesus on a Monday morning? How often do we think of Christ? How often do we make our decisions to please him? You know what it's like, you've got a decision to make. It might be a big decision, like a new house move or a job move, or it might be a very small decision. But it's the guiding principle, well, what would the Lord Jesus have me do? What's going to honour him the best? Because some decisions aren't straightforward, are they? So we need to set our minds on him. We need to set our hearts on him as well. How much does the Lord Jesus mean to us? Is he the object of our adoration? I was reading this amazing little book by Isaac Watts. Do you believe that Isaac Watts actually wrote books? He didn't just write hymns. You might think, well, did he have time to write these books? He wrote so many hymns. He wrote this book on prayer. And what he does is he sort of like, you know, in very logical fashion, like an eight-part song, he divides it into eight parts. There's eight parts to Isaac Watts' idea of prayer. But one of those things is he says, when you're praying, spend some time adoring Christ. Adoring Christ. How much do we love him? Think about how much the angels love him. And they weren't even saved by him, were they? Like we are. Do we adore him? Do we worship him? Are we quick to confess our sins so that we can get back into a full relationship with him? Do we regularly, deliberately give ourselves to him? Do we love Christ? Is our life hidden in him, wrapped up in him? You know, it's said when a man and a woman start going out together, you forget everybody else. They're wrapped up in themselves, aren't they? Wrapped up together. Well, there is that element for us that we ought to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And are we looking for him to come? Are we waiting for him to come? Are we longing for him to come? What manner of people ought you to be, says Peter. Well, Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter to describe what a Christian should be like in their everyday things of life. But above everything else, we are to be heavenly minded. Not heavenly minded that we know earthly use, as the critic will say, but heavenly minded that everything in our life is about pleasing him. May it be so, to his glory. Amen.